We've been thinking this holiday season
through these
passages of the traditional Advent calendar and following them, as we have noted, if you have been with us for the last several weeks, we have followed these
multiple times over the years, and this year trying to look at these same passages afresh by looking at them in light of a specific grid of observation and then application. And what we have done with this is we have sort of put two columns in our minds, if you think of a ledger, and we're going to have two columns on that ledger. And the first column that we are going to look at is this observation or factual analysis of the passage. And then in the second column, we have thought about the reflection from a Christian perspective, or application, we might say, as well. And these two columns throughout the holiday we have set up and walked through after reading the passage. Here are some facts, some observations, and then reflections, applications. And when we have worked through this grid, we have recognized that the facts, we are calling facts in a special way, in a sort of literary way, just reading the words, the paragraphs, and giving the text a measure of objectivity, just as we would a favorite work of fiction or another a nonfiction book about history. Even if we didn't agree with the author's perspective, didn't recognize these as factual statements, we would still recognize them as they had to be understandable and coherent for the whole flow of these ideas to make any sense at all. Now, as Christians, we believe that and more, but what I've tried to set out our idea is that even if someone were not a Christian, but they were a thoughtful reader, they would, to some degree, say, yes, I'll give it to you. I'll grant you those facts. But then beyond that, we thought in terms of Christian reflection and application, where we do believe this. So we're going to take the first column of the ledger, and then we're going to go into the second column. We're not going to have just one. We're going to go to the second, and we're going to think about these and appreciate all that God's Word has for us there. Now, we have done this the last four Sundays, and we've had five facts and five reflections from the various passages that I've mentioned here in the Master's Kids Sermon tonight. In light of time, in light of the situation here, we'll have three facts, three reflections, and I won't get any nasty emails. Join me in your Bible, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 39. Luke 2:39. I'll read through verse 52, and then I'll pray, and we'll have three facts to observe, and then three reflections.
Luke 2:39. When they had completed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. Every year his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When he was 12
years old, they went up according to the custom of the festival. After those days were over, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming he was in the traveling party, they went a day's journey. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple complex, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked them. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. Let's pray. We pray that you will let your word be powerful tonight, and let your words about Jesus ever grip our attention. Let them compel us to live in accord with what you've revealed about him as your people, the church, in our world today. Let our celebration of Jesus go beyond his birth to all that he accomplished and all that was written about him for us and our instruction. We ask in his name. Amen. Three facts then. Fact number one, Jesus was raised in a devout Jewish family. This would be granted, I think, by anyone reading, even if they didn't believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, they didn't believe in the miracles of the Old Testament, they would recognize that if this figure, Jesus, did live, and in the world of the day, he was raised in a devout Jewish family. It's here in Luke 2 where Jesus goes south from Nazareth with his parents to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But his parents have a long history of faithfulness to the law of Moses, to their history, to being faithful Jews. After Jesus was born, there in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, when the 8 days were completed for Jesus to be circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived, Luke 2, 22, and when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. Luke provides a whole paragraph detailing how Jesus' parents fulfilled the law requirements for purification, for sacrifice, for a firstborn male. Mary and Joseph were devout from the beginning. This was not new here 12 years later. They trained Jesus according to what they did. This was not a habit for Mary and Joseph that they picked up when they became parents. Sometimes that happens in our day. People become parents. Oh, now's the time for me to get spiritual. They have this late day, so now I need to be responding. Some of that is good, and it's God's work, and it's gracious. And certainly, I've grown as a Christian since I became a parent. It's more thoughtful. I recognize my life was a pattern that might get followed. Hopefully some would be ignored, but in any case, there were patterns that I was considering, and those patterns need to be according to God's word. Mary and Joseph didn't just pick up a spiritual habit when they became parents. This was who they were. Jesus was raised in this environment. Look at verse 39, Luke 2:39. When they had completed everything according to the law of the Lord, this is now a dense unit of fulfillment, not just in terms of Old Testament, New Testament, but fulfillment of patterns of life that Mary and Joseph took up. They had completed everything according to the law of the Lord. They returned to Galilee, and this was their pattern. So they come at the Passover. The Passover celebration is significant here, and if we follow through the Gospels, we know that the Passover celebration is significant for Jesus' crucifixion as well. Right? The Passover celebration is when Jesus is arrested and crucified. The Passover celebration in its history begins after the Exodus. It's the final element, I should say. It's the element that kicks off the Exodus. It's the last of the plagues that the Lord sends upon Pharaoh. And this Passover celebrates God passing over his people. And this Passover has regulations that are to be followed. And it's a time for Israel to remember the power of their great God, that he passed over them, but he took the firstborn of every male in Egypt. He took them, but he spared his people. He passed over them. Their God is the God of liberation and power. And here, it's in this environment where there's conversation going on, we'll see in just a moment, this conversation in the temple. And what's being spoken about at Passover in the temple is likely the history of the Jewish people, hopes of deliverance, maybe even in their day. Number one, Jesus was raised in a devout Jewish family. Number two, Jesus was raised within normal family structures. Jesus was raised within normal family structures. Did you catch that as we read how normal Jesus' family was? And Luke sets that out in a few different places. They go to the Passover, and when they leave, verse 43, those days were over, they were returning. The boy stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know it. And here's why, verse 44, assuming he was in the traveling party. Assuming he was in the traveling party means he's a participant in that group. He's not off on his own, even though he's this miraculous child. He's had multiple witnesses about him. Even here in chapter 2, Simeon and Anna prophesying about him. Besides angels earlier and all the wise men who'd come and all that had taken place, he's still somewhat of a normal kid. He's just with his parents, with the traveling party. They thought. But they began looking for him. Notice verse 44, they began looking for him among their relatives and their friends. This is a social dynamic that Jesus is a part of. It's just the normal pattern of his life. If they go looking for Jesus amongst their relatives, amongst their friends, what does that say? It logically implies that this is a group setting, and Jesus is a part of that group. It would be natural for them to go look for him. He's a social being. He's a part of this group. It's normal family structures. Verse 51. After the incident, Jesus went down with them, came to Nazareth, went down geographically, topographically from Jerusalem. North is, we would think of that as going up, but topographically it's going down. Jerusalem's elevated, going down, though going north to Nazareth. And notice verse 51, he was obedient to his parents. He obeyed them. That's a remarkable statement in the flow. Just he's a normal kid and he's now obeying, which hopefully is normal for some of our families, increasingly so. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor. He just was a normal kid in that sense in a normal family. Though we'll think in just a moment about his dual nature. He was in a normal family. Third, and these again are just facts. The Jesus was raised in a devout Jewish family. That family was normal. And third, this is the last element in the facts. The temple was a location of religious instruction. The temple was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of atonement. But if we think of the temple as simply a place of atonement and sacrifice, we are missing a whole layer of what the temple provided in Judaism of the day. It was a place of instruction. Consider even Jesus' life. His last week. How many times is Jesus in the temple teaching? It was a place where instruction took place. People who had a reputation of knowing God's word, of knowing how to apply it in the times, they would teach and people would listen. It was a place of instruction. And that is exactly what takes place here. Notice again in the text, they didn't find Jesus, verse 45. So they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. And after 3 days, verse 46, they found him in the temple complex, sitting among the teachers. He's sitting there. Teachers, plural. And he's in dialogue with them. The temple was a place of religious instruction. This was common. And at Passover, it doesn't take a lot of reading between the lines here. We don't have to use a double space to understand what might have been talked about. Even if we look to the last week of Jesus' life, when the Romans are afraid that at the Passover there's going to be some kind of an uprising. So let's make sure we keep things under control. The instruction that was going on likely related to deliverance, the hope that God would send someone to deliver his people from Rome. Those are the facts. And now the reflections. I want to begin the reflections with a reflection from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, a reference that I have made multiple times over the years, and I continue to appreciate it, so I pass it along to you. This is in Mere Christianity, chapter 2, titled The Invasion. C.S. Lewis writes this: "Enemy occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say, landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage." When I first read that, I had new insight into the Gospels. Enemy-occupied territory is where we are, and here comes Jesus into this world that's enemy-occupied under the rule of Satan, and Jesus comes in, and he is going to overthrow the strong man. The stronger man has come, Jesus will say later in Luke. Enemy-occupied territory, and here comes Jesus. Reflection number one. Jesus is the Son of God, having God as his Father. Jesus is the Son of God, having God as his Father. Jesus was revealing himself, verse 49, in his Father's house. Jesus has come, revealing the Father, and here in the Father's house. And this relationship between Father and Son follows through this gospel and all of the gospels and through the New Testament. It's the very fabric of the relationship within the Godhead between the Father and the Son. One could argue perhaps one of the most basic relationships in all of time. Here, the Father and the Son. As we progress through the Gospels, we'll read about the relationship between the Son and the Spirit. The Son goes, the Spirit comes, and now we have this perspective of the Trinity. One God in three persons, eternally existent, and the Father has sent his Son, and the Son has come as Son of the Father here in the Father's house in the temple. That may sound somewhat factual, but for some people who don't necessarily believe the Gospels, this is a reflection for us. But we need to think beyond just this in a factual way because as the Gospels progress and as Jesus teaches, especially in John's Gospel, he makes it clear that we are taken into that relationship. In the Upper Room Discourse, the farewell sermon it's sometimes called, John 13 through 16, before Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, multiple times Jesus speaks in such a way as to begin to take the disciples and bring them into his relationship with the Father. John 14, verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. John 17, verse 20. Jesus' prayer concludes this way. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message. That's us. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me. May they be one as we are one. I am in them. You are in me. May they be made completely one, so the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Father, I desire those you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they will see my glory, which you gave me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so the love you've loved me with may be in them, and I may be in them. It's one truth statement to identify the Son sent by the Father, the Jesus, the Son from the Father, Jesus having the Father, Jesus the Son of the Father, the Father having Jesus his Son, this relationship, but we are taken into this. This is the functioning of this relationship between Father and Son. Jesus makes this plain in John 19, John 20, just after he is raised. Mary recognizes Jesus, comes toward him. In John 20, 17, Jesus says, "Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father." Jesus has opened the doorway to the Father such that we become his brothers, as Paul describes in Romans 8. Jesus is the Son of God, having God as his Father, and we are taken into that, the adopted children of God, such that you, because of Christmas, you can call God your Father. Your Father. Second, Jesus operated according to his dual nature as God and man. Jesus lived his life one being with two natures, and what we have read at the end of Luke 2 describes this from both perspectives. Jesus obviously having something more than just a normal child, but yet described in those terms as well. Teaching in the temple, asking questions, astounding people with his answers, astounding the Jewish leadership with his answers, and yet going home with his parents obedient. in the flow of Jesus' life, it's helpful for us to remember that Jesus didn't sort of, in God's providence, turn the switch on until after he was baptized, after the Spirit came upon him. That's when miracles begin to happen. That's when he begins to show that he is this Spirit-anointed prophet who's come. But here, early in his life, he's demonstrating his humanness over and over again. Just as a child, going with his parents, going home with them. Though there's something unique about him, in some ways, if we allow that Jesus is invading enemy-occupied territory, Luke chapter 2, these last couple of paragraphs that we have read here, this is Jesus sort of doing some saber rattling. I've come. I'm here. Astounding people with his answers and his questions. This perspective of Jesus as God and man is not the only time in the New Testament where we think about Jesus as one being with two natures or two different references about him. In the worship scene that John enjoyed in Revelation 4 and 5, in Revelation chapter 5, this is what we read. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. And I cried and cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying, look. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious, so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures. Is it lion? Root of David? Conqueror? Slaughtered lamb. One being, two different perspectives here of Jesus. One being two natures, God and man. The being who created the universe and yet as a man came under its structures of time and space and even death. Third, Jesus makes himself known to people in accord with Scripture. Jesus makes himself known to people in accord with Scripture. Number one, Jesus is the Son of God, having God as his Father. Two, Jesus operated according to his dual nature as God and man. And third, Jesus makes himself known to people in accord with Scripture. This is something that perhaps we're very familiar with, and so we don't pause for a moment, but just consider the fact that as the God-man, Jesus presents himself here as an adolescent, as a volitional being on his own, in the temple, in his father's house, speaking with Jewish leaders, likely discussing Scripture. I think we could grant that. Jesus presents himself in accord with all that God had revealed in history. Jesus brings something new, but he does so not as a figure coming in who rejects everything of his history and the history of his people, but one who fulfills and redirects those ideas. He doesn't come in as a complete revolutionary just on his own. Sometimes it's helpful to think of maybe a renegade kind of figure who comes in without any attachment to the past. Don't get over the fact that Jesus presents himself as a part of God's work in history. Yes, entirely new. God the Son, having the Father as obviously the Son of the Father, the one who is God and man. But he comes in not presenting himself out of nowhere. But Jesus over and over points back to Scripture. This was about me. This was about me. Constantly fulfilling what had been written. You're there in the Gospel of Luke, and we could note instance after instance of this, even after Jesus' resurrection. Do you remember what Luke writes of Jesus' resurrection and what followed in the last chapter of his Gospel? Luke chapter 24 records Jesus and these two believers who were on their way to Emmaus from Jerusalem. In Luke 24, beginning in verse 15, while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk with them. And there begins to be a dialogue. And they tell Jesus, don't you know the things concerning Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech, verse 19, before God and all the people, how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him? We were hoping he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. How did Jesus respond? Verse 25, how unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah, and here it is, verse 26, this is Jesus, not coming in as a figure with no history. Jesus is presenting himself as the fulfillment of God's words, those words spoken by the prophets, specific instances of God's word in such a way that he fulfills all of it because of these specific instances. And he presents himself that way, not as just some renegade figure, but he presents himself as a part of God's plan in history. The fulfillment of it. Specifically, Luke 24, 26, didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Look at this. Think about this. Look at this. Over and over, perhaps Isaiah 53, perhaps Psalm 2, Psalm 110, maybe Psalm 8, perhaps Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Psalm 16, that Jesus raised up, this raised up figure over and over again, suffering and fulfilling these things. Jesus is the Son of God, having God as his Father. Jesus operated according to his dual nature as God and man. And Jesus makes himself known to people via Scripture, in accord with Scripture, in accord with what has come, what is now. And what this means for us, we who are the people of his kingdom, God's work is yet going on today, and we are carrying it on in our little lives. Christianity is not a religion that just celebrates Jesus' birth, but Jesus as a being. And we continue as his people by his Spirit carrying on this redemptive work until he returns. This is our celebration.